Read verses 9 through 13, as that is the sermon text for this morning. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 9, reading through verse 13. Let's give attention again to this God's word given to you to help you and to encourage you as you pilgrim towards your heavenly rest. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. This is God's word. Let's ask for his help and his blessing upon it, even as we hear it proclaimed this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we now humble ourselves before this, your word, as we seek to be obedient to the instructions of your word, that we might hear the preaching of it as the very living voice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his people. We pray, Lord, that as we hear it, we would then do what we hear, knowing that your word was given to us not as mere instruction and information, but that which we should live and do. And so be gracious to us. Grant us your spirit as you have promised to do, that we might understand and behold beautiful things, wonderful things. From this portion of your word we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. The story is told of the subject of which we are about to deal with more so than even last week, but the story is told of a great brotherly love and courageous work under the affliction of total blindness. This story was told at McGill University in Montreal, Canada. A gentleman by the name of Thomas Stewart injured one of his eyes with a knife. A specialist decided that it should be removed to save the other eye. When the operation was over and he recovered from the anesthetic, it was discovered that the surgeon had blundered by removing the good eye, so making the young man totally blind. Notwithstanding this, he undertook to pursue his studies in law. He was able to do this by the aid of his brother, who read to him and accompanied him throughout all the different phases of his college experience. The blind brother came out at the head of his class, while the other came second, the latter practically making himself a seeing medium for his blind brother. Now, as we consider the words of the Apostle Paul this morning as he exhorts the people of God to live their lives with this term, this third term that we began to look at from Romans 12 and verse 9 last week, this need to express brotherly affection, I wonder, is that how you, as this man loved his real earthly brother, is that how you love your brothers and sisters in Christ here in this church? You are, after all, a family. Indeed, you are the most precious family of all the people of the earth. You are more closely related to one another than any earthly family could ever be, because you have been adopted into the same family through the work of your older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. How is your love for the family of God, specifically here in this church, in this place, in this town, at this time and season of her life? When is the last time you expressed that love in a sacrificial way, much like the story that I've already read to you? When is the last time you have demonstrated a love that sacrifices for others in this church? You see, my friends, love is not something you merely say. It is something you must do. As in the story, love was expressed by action. You say you have love for one another, and I hope you do say that. If you say that, then you must do it. You must prove it by your very actions. Now here in the context, the Apostle Paul, he's already dealt with what has been, I've labored to argue, is a summary statement in the first two verses of Romans 12, where he tells and teaches, exhorts every Christian everywhere that they must live their lives as sacrifices before God, living sacrifices. It's reasonable to do that. He's dealt with various spiritual gifts within the church that each one of you possess at least one of. He then turns in verse 9 of this chapter to deal with the subject of love and the expression of love as demonstrated by the words that he chooses very, very carefully in this section. Here now he turns to that gift that every Christian has and must possess and must emulate and show forth in their lives as God's people. That gift of love, that expression of love that was shown to you now must then be shown to others as you labor together in the church. And now he's going to give us, as it were, a bullet list of ways in which that love can be and must be expressed within the life of the church. If you want to know how your love is, read these words, listen to this sermon, evaluate yourself under the lens of these simple statements, these quick in and out hitting statements that the Apostle Paul lists here functionally to help one another, help you evaluate your love. Is it sacrificial? Is it love that's offered with brotherly kindness to your brothers and sisters here within the confines of this congregation? This is the mission. This is what Paul wants the church at Rome to know and understand. And he wants you this morning also to understand. And so I'm going to show you this morning the fundamental importance of love in the life of the Christian and how you are to express it in the family of Christ. I'm going to show you, much like I did last week, I'm going to show you the fundamental importance of love in the life of the Christian. And then I'm going to show you from these words that Paul pens for us how it is to be expressed, not merely with I love you, but how in action you should express this love within the family of Christ. We're going to see this in three points, at least I think it's 3 points, now that I'm looking quickly to make sure I'm accurate. It's 2 points. 2 points, that's this afternoon's sermon, 3 points. Actually, it is. We're going to see this in 2 points. The explanation of love, which is functionally a very quick review of what we dealt with last week. Some of you were not here, and so this may be the first time you hear it. Many of you were, but as I have learned over the course of my life, that review is important because I quickly forget. And I suspect you're not any different than I am when it comes to those things. So I will quickly review the explanation of love in the first point. And then we will consider the expressions of love. Those bullet points that Paul gives to the church to help us evaluate our love. Is it real? Is it genuine? As we say the words, do we show it with various expressions? First, the explanation of love. We noted last week that it's required. When Paul in verse 9 tells the church that love should be genuine, he wasn't offering pious advice. He wasn't offering a suggestion, maybe if you feel like it. No, it must be something that is done. It is to be a priority in the life of the Christian. And maybe it's not your priority. And if it's not your priority, the Apostle John would have something to say to you about that. He would say that perhaps the reason why this love that is to be genuine, to be part and parcel of the Christian experience, it's not there because you are not united to the lover of your soul, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be a priority in the life of the Christian. Maybe it's not. Maybe you're sitting there thinking it's really not all that much of a big deal, but I know I'm a Christian. This is just a difficult area for me. Then how might then I cultivate love for my fellow man? Well, the only way I know how to do that is to plead for it. It's not natural for any of us to love in the way that Paul talks about here. Left to ourselves, we would never do that. We are selfish people by nature. So we plead for it. We ask for help. We plead and we plead and we keep pleading with the God of heaven that this would be a priority in our lives. It is something that we also noted that all Christians are called to. Unlike the gifts that Paul has given as a catalog, at least a sample of some of them in the earlier verses of Romans 12, this is not something you can say to other people in the church, well, you know, that maybe that's your gift to love, but it's not mine. No, indeed, every Christian is called to love. What kind of attitude does Paul tell us this love should emulate? Well, he uses that word that we all know very well, the word that the Lord Jesus Christ used against the Pharisees, the hypocrites of the day. The love that we should show as Christians should be genuine. It should be real. It should have substance. It should have depth. It's not merely a show or a phony act given or offered to other people. It's not a love that consists in empty words. It's a love that has real teeth, has real substance to it. It's also a discerning love, as Paul says, to cling to what is good, abhor what is evil. Hate it, he says. We are to wisely discern how we offer this love. And we don't call evil good because we're trying to love. That's not love. No, we call people to repent. We call people to look to Christ. We don't love what they're doing as much. We are to hate what is evil. We are to hold fast to what is indeed good and right. We're to cling to it, Paul says. Hold fast, as the ESV translates it. That which is good and right, that which God calls good, we are to hold on to. And we are to use that as a barometer, as an objective standard as to how we love and how we show and express the love. Now, the concern that Paul has about this subject, as we noted last week, is clearly articulated in 1 Corinthians 13. I know the world uses this chapter for just about every sentimental thing under the sun. But this chapter, as I noted and sought to argue last week with you, really is an expression of the love the Lord Jesus Christ has and continues to have for his people. That love that is true and right, that doesn't keep a record of wrong, that's quick to forgive sin, a love that is patient, not rude, it's courteous, it's pleasant, it's pleasing. That love that rejoices in the truth. We noted all of these things in great detail. And the Apostle Paul, he was very concerned about this characteristic coming forward in the life of the Christian, because it is that central characteristic by which the Bible says is indeed the quintessential characteristic of a Christian. No love, no Christ. I didn't say that. Well, I did say that, but John wrote it. And we noted the various warnings that the Apostle John gives to the church about this subject. And the importance of it. And it ought to, sometimes as we read these things and we hear these things, it ought to maybe scare us a little bit. But it ought to move us to action then. What does John say? Well, no love, your faith. Well, this is Paul. No love, your words are not worth much to anyone, regardless of what you say. No love, your faith, it may be great. You may be in seminary, you may have gone to seminary, you may know much theology and doctrine, you might even be able to stand in a pulpit and preach every now and then. But if you don't have love, then who cares? That's what Paul says. That faith that's so great that might be able to move mountains amounts to absolutely nothing. No love, Paul says, your service or gifts that you have in the church gain nothing. Now, nobody in this room wants to be a nothing. Nobody in this room wants to think that they've labored their whole life and they've done the things that they do within the church, outside the church, and get to the end of their life and look back over their shoulder and realize it was all for nothing. Nobody wants that. Without love, that's exactly what it is. Nothing. But the Apostle John in 1 John 3 and 4 says that if there's no love, your salvation, regardless of how many times you've professed faith or regardless of your church membership or identification, your salvation is just a sham. It's phony. It's not real. When John makes those words, when he says those words, the apostle of love himself, when he says that, it ought to frighten us a little. It ought to cause us to evaluate, to think through deeply the reality and the importance of this quintessential characteristic in the life of the Christian. Love must be part and parcel of the Christian experience. Without it, John says, your salvation is but, it's a sham. It's pretend. It's not real. It doesn't exist whatsoever. Well, Paul, as he exhorts us to have this genuine love towards the Imago Dei, the image of man made, as I argued last week, now he turns and he uses the third expression of love in the New Testament. He focuses his love now towards the internal workings and actions of the church. He says that when he turns there in verse 10 and he tells the church to love one another with brotherly affection. You won't offer that kind of love with the world. They're not your brothers. They're not your sisters. You were to love them because of who they are, made in the image of God. But something changes dramatically when you are adopted into the very family of God. You in this room, as you look around this room, every one of you are related to each other. You are related by the work of Jesus Christ. You are more strongly related in that relationship than you are husband and wife, parents and children. As important as those relationships are, this relationship will last for all of eternity. I know this may come as a shock to you spouses, but when you get to heaven, look at your wife. Husbands, look at your wife. Wife, look at your husbands. You will not be married. I know that sounds strange, but you will still be united to Christ. You will still have him as your older brother. You will still be family. More to the point, husbands, your wife is your sister in Christ. Wives, your husband is your brother in Christ. Even more important than the bonds of marriage itself. Paul now focuses his attention upon this idea of brotherly love or sisterly love. He shows us how we might then express this love to one another. He shifts gears. He uses two particular Greek terms in this admonition to highlight the centrality of this within the life of the church. The first term that he uses there for brotherly love comes from the word that we now know as the city of Philadelphia. The Greek term is where we have borrowed, that city has borrowed its name, the city of brotherly love. We've all heard that. I don't know if you've ever been to Philadelphia, but, well, I'll just leave it there. I wouldn't exactly say it lives up to its name all the time, but, you know, that's probably true everywhere. But this is the word that Paul employs here, this brotherly love, this term that refers to a sibling love, a sibling affection and warmth that is caused and moved in the heart of the person. The other term he uses is one that refers to the love that parents have towards children. This is the idea, this familial aspect is coming forward very clearly and loudly. Maybe not so much in the English translations, but clearly in the original, it is absolutely central and it's so fundamentally obvious. Paul is talking about a family. He's talking about a love that is expressed within the bounds of a family, a familial love. This love that Christians are to have with one another. Within the confines of the visible church. One commentator, as he reflects upon this familial love, he says the following, in respect to the love of our Christian brothers and sisters, we are to be marked by a devotion that is characteristic of a loving, close-knit, and mutually supportive family. You see, this differs now from what he was originally arguing in verse 9. In verse 9, he was arguing that this love that you have should be genuine, but this love is discriminate, it's careful, it's the love that you would have towards the Imago Dei, the people made in God's image. But now it's focused. It's more to the point within the life of the church. While it is all true that we are called to love others because they are made in God's image, it is even more true, if that's possible, but it is more true that here we are called to love that which unites us together as a family through the redeeming work of Christ. You see why it's such an affront for a person to say, I'm a Christian and not love the brothers and sisters in the church. Because it's the exact opposite. It's the polar opposite of what Jesus Christ did for you. This is why Paul gets so worked up over this subject. It's not the only place in the New Testament Paul talks about this. It's a love that is reflected in how we interact with one another as family members. You see, Jesus Christ treated all men with courtesy, didn't he? They may not have felt that way. The Pharisees, as comes to mind, the scribes, as enemies, perhaps. But he was at least courteous and respectful. But he had a special regard, a unique relationship, a unique love, a brotherly love that he had with his hard-headed disciples. And let's just be honest, they were often hard-headed. You would have been too, so don't get too far ahead of yourself. They were slow to get it, often. But he loved them in a different way. He loved them to the end, he said. They were his friends. They were his family. They were his brothers and sisters. He had a special regard for them. While he demonstrated that love for all mankind, made in the image of God, he especially showed it towards those of the household of faith. He was more patient with them. He was willing to explain again and again simple truths, really, of things that he was teaching. This is the framework now in which Paul begins to identify and show forth to the church how then we might express this love to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the church here, but anywhere where the name of Christ is named. Anywhere where the gospel is preached and proclaimed, there are your brothers, people you pray for that you may never meet this side of glory. They're your family. They're your brothers. Well, how might we do this then? How might we express this brotherly love? Well, first, Paul tells us to prefer others more important than yourself. Again, it's one of those times when Paul writes something I wish he didn't. Because I read that and I think, that's just not normal. Not normal in the sense of my sinful flesh. It's not normal for you to prefer others more important than yourself. Your tendency, your default position, left to yourself, is to prefer yourself more important than everybody else. What you want, how you want it, when you want it, all of it, that's our default because of our fallen condition. But you say you're a Christian. And you want to express love to the family of God. Then you must then, therefore, be exercising this idea that Paul here puts forward, not just here, but elsewhere, to prefer others more important than yourself. Well, I don't do that. Probably not. Pray for it. Plead for help, because the only way you're ever going to do that is if the Spirit of God works in you to bring you to that place. Paul tells us we must prefer others more important than ourselves. There's nothing more contrary to love when members of the church boast of themselves, demand allegiance from others instead of doing what Christ modeled for them. And what did he model? That he preferred your needs more important than his own. He became poor that you might become rich, and the list is endless of the things that Jesus Christ has done for you. He preferred you over himself. He didn't hang on to what he had, as it were, in glory. He was willing to condescend at the will of his Father to come to this earth and take upon himself stinking rotten human flesh, and that's what it is, so that he might serve, that he might labor, that he might prefer you over against his own wants and needs and desires. This is what Paul tells us in Philippians, in that great early hymn of the faith, where he tells us how he humbled himself, that he came to serve, to be obedient to his Father, to do this. Who did he do it for? He did it for you. He didn't have to. He was under no compulsion to do so. He was under no compulsion to serve you, to prefer you over himself. But he did. And he delighted to do it. He loved to do it. And how much more than we as Christians who've received, we're benefactors of this wonderful preference of Christ towards us sinful people. As benefactors of this great work of Christ, how much more than how much more than should we labor to prefer the needs of other people more important than our own? Next, he tells us to never lack in zeal. Remember the context. The context is bathed, it's framed around this whole idea of love that's genuine, love that is expressed with brotherly affection, love that doesn't lack in zeal. One commentator puts it this way. He says, true love, like any meaningful experience, wants to express itself, and it is not different with Christian love. Christians are constantly confronted with new challenges in life, in the face of which they cannot remain spectators when such challenges represent the call of God and present opportunities for serving Christ. Idleness is disobedience. That means in the context of what Paul is talking about here, if love is genuine, if you truly are expressing and seeking to express love and you see a need in the church and you do nothing about it, your love is without zeal. Zeal has to have feet. It's not enough to have the emotion running around in your head or your heart or the pitter-patter in your chest. It has to do something. I'm reminded of the words of James when he says, you see a brother who has a need, he comes and he doesn't have a coat, he doesn't have a shirt. I'm paraphrasing, of course. He doesn't have food. And he comes to you and says, I'm in need, I don't have a coat, I don't have a shirt, I don't have food. And you say, well, I'm really sorry about that, I feel so bad for you and I'll pray for you. And then that's all you do? That's not love. It's lacking in zeal. You've given no expression to this love that you say you possess, but you did nothing about. That's disobedience. It's not love. The word that the ESV uses is slothful, or it could be even translated as lazy. It refers to a servant who is lazy as opposed to one who is eager to serve. To not grow weary in doing good. And you see an opportunity within the life of this family here at Westminster. You should be zealous to jump in. Even if you don't get credit, who cares? That would violate the first thing. It's not important that you get the credit. It's not important that anybody even notices that you do it. What's important is that you say you have love, and now you're giving action to that love by being zealous and showing it and demonstrating it with actual tangible things by jumping in and doing what's needful. Frankly, it should be a contest within the life of the church. To outlove one another. It should be a contest. Every church should take it up. Who's going to outlove each other this week here? Third, Paul tells us to keep your spiritual fervor. The term that the ESV translates as fervent literally means to boil or bubble. It is used of Apollos in Acts 18, verse 25. The great Presbyterian pastor, minister, Donald Gray Barnhouse, commenting on the use of that term, he says, it is the glow of the spirit that has this warmth of the soul touched by the love of Christ. That is to say that if you say you're a Christian and you have experienced the love of Christ, then it should be boiling over, it should be bubbling up in every sphere of your existence within the life of the church. It doesn't exist apart from the knowledge that we have been loved, that Christ Himself gave Himself for your sin, that we have been redeemed, and that the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in our hearts. But such knowledge causes us to yield in full surrender to Him as the Lord of all. Which reminds me, I was perusing your bulletin. I always try to do that before I get here so I'm not lost. But one of the things you're going to sing not too long after we hear this sermon highlights this very aspect in God's providence, because your elder didn't know what I was going to say at that point. This knowledge, it should bubble up inside of us, that the Holy Spirit who dwells in all believers will glow through those who allow Him to fill them and direct their lives. And it's expressed by love. Next, we are to serve the Lord. Always remembering, always keeping in mind that our spiritual zeal and our labors of self-sacrifice and our labors of love are not designed to bring attention and glory to ourselves. We do it because of our shorter catechism question number one, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify self, of course. I mean, that's what it seems like, doesn't it? But no, it says man's chief end is to glorify God. And it, of course, then relates directly to how we love. That love should be that which is zealous. It should be love that serves. Who? Him. That's who you're serving ultimately. You're serving Him. You love Him, you want to serve Him. How do you serve Him? By serving each other. Because He died for them too. It's important then, therefore, that our spiritual zeal and fervor, that we remind ourselves that this service is for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not just merely serving men, but you're serving Him. And as you do so, you want them to see the love of Christ and your love for Christ as you display your service to His people. My outline here has, see Hebrews 6, and I'm asking myself why, but so I guess we'll find out. Here it is. Well, the writer to the Hebrews, he's commending the church. We don't know exactly who they were, but he's commending the church, and he tells them, beginning in verse 9 of Hebrews 6, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. You see how they go together? They're commended for serving the Lord. How? Because they love one another. The focus is always on Christ. The focus is always Him. We want Him to be preeminent. We want Him to be seen in our actions. We are not looking for the glory or the fame. We want Him to receive it all. When it's genuine and when it's real, it is obvious that the aroma of Christ comes through. Paul's setting a high bar. A high bar that every one of you can reach with the help and work of the Spirit. An advantage you have over the hard-headed disciples. That's why I said don't get ahead of yourself. Next, he tells us to rejoice in hope. Hope in the Bible always looks to the future, to what God has promised to His people. Specifically here, it's that look to a blessed hope. That Titus, that Paul says to Titus in Titus 2. Paul admonishes the family of God to rejoice in what unites us. Now, every one of you in this room are different. I don't know you all that well, but I don't think I have to go too far out on a limb to say that you're all different. You all have your quirks and idiosyncrasies and oddities and things that probably aggravate one another at times. You know, we're like that. But there is something that unites us greatly, other than just the work of Christ and uniting us to Him. We are then united also because of Him to a blessed hope that awaits us. What's that? We're going to live together for a long time. Eternity. So you might as well learn how to do it now. This is where you learn this, as the Spirit sanctifies us. We're rejoicing together in this hope that we all share, that Christ will return. He's going to bring all of us, the ones that aggravate you in the church, the ones that don't aggravate you in the church, all of us who are united to Christ are going to end up with Him as a family of the Most High forever. It tells us to be patient in affliction. Verse 12. The term here, suffering brought on by outward circumstances. Waiting for God's resolution in circumstances and encouraging one another throughout. One of the means by which God helps you and I to be patient in tribulation, to be patient in affliction and circumstances of this life, which every one of us have experienced from young to old, is through the love that is expressed by one another in the church. If God wanted us to live our Christian lives as independent people, He would have done that. He would have saved you and moved you to an island all alone, or just taking you to heaven. That He left you here. Why? That you might help each other in times of affliction and trial and difficulty and circumstance that are often hard to bear. Think of the worst thing that's ever happened to you. And how much easier it was. I didn't say it was easy. I said easier to get through because you had other brothers and sisters in the church praying for you, helping you, giving you words of encouragement, bringing a meal. The list is endless. It was easier because of the union we have with Christ and the love that it's expressed to each other as we're learning and helping one another to be patient in those times of great affliction. To continue in prayer, he says. Prayer for what? Prayer for deliverance of the afflictions. It's a logical connection to what he's just said. That is to say that if you want to express your love for one another, you don't have to advertise this. You don't have to put it on Facebook either. You just do it. You pray for one another. There are people in this church right now, I suspect, that are hurting for some reason or another. One reason or another that you have no knowledge of. Do you pray for them? Well, I love them. Fine. Do you pray for them? You're not that big a church. Every one of you in this room could easily make a list out of all the people that are here. The directory's on the back table, I believe. You could take it home with you, craft a list of everybody in this church, and you should be able to pray for everyone in this church every single week. To labor on your knees for them. I mean, how hard is it, really? It just takes time, energy, a genuine concern, right? Love that's genuine. To continue in prayer for one another. Prayer of the saints, for the needs of the saints. I'm encouraged to see that you have a prayer meeting. I got to tell you that that's very uncommon today, sadly, and we wonder why the world's in the state it's in. It's important, though. Do you come? It's an opportunity for you to express love to one another. You know, just by being at the prayer meeting is an expression of love because it encourages one another. Nothing more frustrating than to pray in a room with two other people at a prayer meeting of the church. It's always so much more blessed to have it full. Pray. From young to old, pray. And then finally, he says to contribute even to the needs of the family. To contribute to the needs of the family. There are two aspects here that Paul highlights. Physical needs that arise within the community of the church. And hospitality. Those are not the same things, by the way. The first one is fellowship. What you do together as Christians is fellowship. That's what you do, and only Christians can do. The Greek word is koinonia. It's the word that highlights and demonstrates and shows forth that union you have with each other because of your union to Christ. Hospitality is what you do to strangers. When you invite some stranger in your house who's homeless or poor or struggling. What? Don't you know what kind of world we live in? Yes, I do. But Paul says to practice hospitality to others. And if we're practicing hospitality to other people who are not necessarily part of the family, it makes practicing fellowship and contributing to the needs of one another in the church a whole lot easier because we've been practicing it in the hardest realm, not the easiest realm. It's easy to invite people over to my house for lunch that go to the same church, talk like me, think like me, look like me, believe like me. It's a whole other thing to bring someone into my home that doesn't even smell like me, that's struggling and hurting. Paul says, yes, absolutely, contribute to the needs of the saints. You want to express love? Then look for the needs that the saints have and seek to meet them if you're able. Honestly. But as you're doing that, don't forget where I started, that real love is not just for the saints. It's also for the Imago Dei. It's for strangers in our world. Jesus had something to say about this in Matthew chapter 25. There in Matthew 25 and verses 34 to 36, we read the following. Well, let me back up to verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. Everybody. Christian? Not Christian. And he will separate them. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, that's the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For reason, here it comes. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous, the sheep, will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty, give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. You see needs in the church? Concerns? Financial? Relational? Whatever it is. Maybe it's somebody who used to come here all the time. Now they don't. Have you called them? Picked up a phone? Do you care about their soul? As much as you do it for them, you did it for Christ. Paul would tell us, you want to show love? You want to express it? This is how you do it. Don't tell me about your words. Don't walk up to me and tell me you love me and do nothing to help one another. That's not love. That's just words. It's not genuine and it's not real. And these are the ways. They're not the only ways in the New Testament by which we show love. But Paul gives us, as it were, this bullet list that we might evaluate our relationship, our family relationship in the church. These are things that are part and parcel of your Christian experience that may your tribe increase. Seek to encourage one another to do the same. If they're not, then go home this afternoon and instead of turning on the TV, get on your face before the Lord and plead for this kind of love, because this is what the church needs. It needs more love. It needs less selfish people, more serving people. It needs more people who are willing to go out of their way to contribute to the needs of the family, to pray and labor before God for them, to help them, because this life is hard. And your brothers and sisters are experiencing it just like you are. To cultivate this love requires only really one thing, a desire to see the Holy Spirit work it in your heart. The sermon began with a rather moving story, wasn't it? The brother who was willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of his blind brother and was willing to come in second in a, I'm sure, contest of intellectual prowess, not only within his own family, but within the institution of which they were going and attending. A concrete expression of love. Who could ever question that brother and say, well, you don't really love your brother? Maybe he never used the words, but it was sure clear that he did. You too are likewise commanded to express your love for this family at this church in tangible ways. Christ expressed his love to you. He didn't just shout from heaven and say, I love you, as you moseyed along your life and right into the pit of hell, as he shouted in the background, I still love you. No, he said, okay, I love them. You know what? I love them. God loved you. How did he prove it? He demonstrated his love. Paul tells us this. He demonstrates his love for his people. Why? By giving Christ to us. That's how it's proven. Even God acted about his love for you. Therefore, we too then must express it that way. We must express it in tangible ways. Love is not love. As one wise sage says, love is not love until it is given away. So give it. Give it sacrificially. As you do that, and as the Spirit works in you more of that, you will be emulating Christ in ways many churches would be jealous to see. Love, the quintessential aspect that best exemplifies the very love that the Father in heaven had for you. Love. Express it. Do it. Put feet to it. and show forth then, therefore, the love you have given to you by Christ. Amen. Our Father, we confess to you that these things are so unnatural. Even as we confessed last week, we again confess this week and probably will next week, that this love left to ourselves will never do. We are by nature selfish people. We want what we want. We want it when we want. But that's not what your Son did. And that's not what he calls us to do. Be merciful to us. Help us to spend and be spent for the sake of our family members, to seek to meet the needs of one another, to pray, help, and encourage, and labor, all because we love you, because you first loved us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand. We're going to respond with the hymn that I made reference to.